Our message this evening comes to us from the book of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll be finishing chapter 1 this evening. This is our fifth message. We'll be focusing upon the last three verses, 15, 16, 17. Here now as I read the whole of the chapter, and the title of the sermon is The Church is fair and pleasant. So give attention to the Word of God from Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters fir. Every one of these messages in the Song of Solomon continues to surprise me in some way or another as I prepare to preach on these messages. I'm surprised at the beauty, at the majesty, at the deep meaning and significance that's found in these expressions, seemingly simple expressions. These expressions are not lengthy. They're simple. They're brief expressions. But as we look at them, we see they are profound and they're packed full of meaning. And it's not always obvious exactly what's being pictured in these expressions. It takes some meditation. It takes some consultation with other parts of the Word of God to flesh it out, and some reflection upon Christian experience as well. And so that's why I wonder if those who view the Song of Solomon as being primarily about the love that exists only between a man and a woman, those who take that view, if they're not able to draw from experience that they have with Christ, if they're not able to process the spiritual realities that are here because they don't have them. They don't have that depth of spiritual experience that's necessary to examine these things in that light. Now these things, the spiritual meaning here, they don't always come easily unless there is this deep experience with walking with Christ over time. And then we begin to see the spiritual meaning, and it begins to resonate with us as we read these words. Well, last week, in our message last week, we heard about the different sense involved when Christ is with his church. And to Christ, we were reminded that the church is like pure spikenard. The church is pleasing to Christ. As the graces of the church, they're stirred up and they emanate from the church. It's pleasing to Christ. And these graces, they're intensified as the church draws near into communion with Christ. And we also heard of Christ's scents, Christ's fragrances, that Christ is as myrrh and camphor to the church, and how Christ is strong and he's precious and he's floral and beautiful to the church and in his presence with the church. And so he said that the church must not lose that scent, but yet hold on to it, appreciate it, and praise the Lord for it as the church appreciates it. Well, this week we'll turn to the final expressions in this chapter, beginning in verse 15. And this time it will be the voice not of the woman, but the voice of the king. The king speaking words of affection to the church. And this will be one of many speeches from the king to the church. We looked at one months ago when we talked about the king comparing his love to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, and speaking about the church having cheeks comely with rows of jewels and necks, a neck with a chain of gold. Well, here is another section of the king remarking upon the beauty of the woman who is the church. And so we'll take up these three verses under three headings that will all relate to the relationship between Christ and the church. We'll all relate to the fairness and the loveliness of the church as well. First of all, the repose of the church. The repose of the church, which is the church's disposition and attitude toward Christ himself. Secondly, we'll see the fruitfulness of the church. We'll see how the church is meant and intended to grow and expand as it fellowships with Christ. Under the care of Christ, it is meant to grow and be fruitful. And then thirdly, the stability of the church. And lastly, here we see from Christ's words, we'll understand something of the structure and the stability of the church, along with its beauty. When Christ says, the beams of our house are as cedar and our rafters of fir. The church is like no other human society. None can compare. Like no other kingdom, like no other organization among men, nothing else could ever occupy such a position in Christ's heart than the church, which he redeemed by his own blood. And so that's foremost. And all of these expressions, as Christ utters these expressions to the woman, to the church, they're precious to us. And I pray that the Lord would use them and cause them to challenge us, asking ourselves, are we as these words describe? And cause us to glory in these things and to glory in Christ as we take a closer look at this Song of Songs. So we begin with the first heading in verse 15, the repose of the church, the repose of the church. Beginning in verse 15, the king says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, what a difference here between how the church described herself, how the woman described herself in verse 5 when she said, I am black as the tents of Kedar. And when we examine that, we said, first comes the acknowledgement. First comes the confession of blackness. And then comes the description of beauty and restoration. The king reassures the woman that he finds her fair and lovely. So much so that he says it twice here, and then he'll say it again in the next verse as well, so that the church will know the church is beautiful to Christ. The church will internalize this. How often have we stopped and reflected on the fact that the Lord finds the church to be beautiful and pleasant, despite all of the faults and all of the blemishes that we see in the church everywhere? And though we may be grieved by these things, and we may be grieved by the disrepair of so much of the church, we should not lose sight of the fact that the true church is beautiful to the Lord. The true church that exists, it's there, even within the broader, the wider church and the wasteland that is in so much of the church. The true church is there and is beautiful and pleasing to the Lord. So we must not lose sight of this. This is what the church should know. Christ is telling the church these things to understand this, that Christ finds the church all beautiful within because of the sacrifice he made to cleanse the church by his blood. That's what the Lord finds lovely. That's what the Lord sees as beautiful. It reminds me of something from my past. boys and girls, years and years ago, something happened where I was able to receive a really old sailboat that someone had kept on a farm, and I was able to receive it, and it was black, it was grimy, it was just covered in grime, and had nests, and it had birds, nests and mice nests in it. And I got it home, and I started the cleaning process, and scrubbing it, and it began to get clean. And once it started to get clean and white, it just made me so ecstatic, really. I said to myself, there's a beautiful boat that's under all of this grime. And it was all the more beautiful to me than if I had just received it as a new boat, because I was the one that was washing it. And it made it a thrilling thing for me to see how beautiful it was under all that grime. Now, that is something a little like what's being communicated here by the Lord to the church, that he finds the church to be fair, pleasant. Behold, thou art fair, because the Lord cleanses the church, and the Lord has shed his blood and sacrifice that the church might be clean. The church might be clean. Consider what Paul says to the church in the church in Ephesus. When he's talking about his prayer for the saints, here's what he says, Ephesians 1:15-17. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. So this is what Paul prays that the church would come to know. What it cost to redeem the church, and to make the church pure, and to make the church fair and lovely. This is something the Lord wants us to know, to internalize, and something the Lord would have us, would use to have us be guided in our prayers for the church, that the church would be more and more this way, and more rid of that which makes the church unlovely, and more free of the error and the division that clouds these things. We pray that they would be more true of us, more true of the church, that we would be fair and pleasing to the Lord Christ. And this speaks to something else. It speaks to the repose of the church. And we hear something about that in this same verse when the king says, thou hast dove's eyes. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, what does this mean? What does this have to do with the beauty of the church and the demeanor of the church? Well, let's just do some thinking about doves. What would come to your mind if I mention doves? What comes to your remembrance from the Word of God? Well, of course, the doves are spoken of as fair. Doves are spoken of as gentle, as harmless. The mention of doves, it conveys to us messages of peace, messages of goodwill. We would recall that it was a dove that came back to Noah, came back to the ark, and the dove carried with it a branch of an olive tree and signaled to Noah good tidings, goodwill, something good and something lovely. And here the king says that the church has dove's eyes. Now, boys and girls, don't get hung up on the physical appearance. We're not talking about big black eyes that the church is supposed to have. We're not talking about something physical. No, but we're talking about something that conveys the demeanor that the church is to have, like a dove, the look of a dove, which would mean to us gentleness, which would mean to us submissiveness, mildness, and meekness, all before the king. In other words, the church does not have eagle's eyes that are piercing and searching and scanning for prey. In other words, the church does not have raven's eyes that seem watchful and menacing. No, the Lord says the church has gentle eyes, dove's eyes. Another way that we might say it would be doe's eyes. Sometimes we say doe's eyes when we're trying to communicate this kind of gentleness and love and humility. And so this is the repose or the demeanor that the church is to have before Christ. The church is to have a demeanor of gentleness, humility, meekness and service before Christ. Remember what Christ said to his disciples about doves when he said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Doves are to be harmless. Doves are to be gentle. That is the imagery here. So before the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole church is to have the demeanor and the look, not proud, not haughty, not like an eagle, not like a raven, not a look of self-sufficiency, not eyes that are lifted up and proud, but no, the look of a gentle and a meek and a loving dove. Eyes that would be ready to serve as the hands of the servant, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master. The church with dove's eyes. The church with dove's eyes. Now, how does this look on a practical level? There are many things that we could say about it. But the bottom line is that the church with dove's eyes does not answer back rudely to the king. The church with dove's eyes does not dictate to Christ what would or would not be in Christ's best interest. The church with dove's eyes does not innovate, branch out, go out on a limb, does not leave off some commandments, introduce new commandments. No, the church with dove's eyes looks with admiration upon the king. Humility, gentleness. The church with dove's eyes is grateful and willing to do everything that Christ has commanded for the church. Everything just as Christ, who is the head of the church, has commanded. And this also makes the church to be beautiful and pleasing unto the Lord. Psalm 68, verse 13. "Though ye have lion among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." There we hear it again. "Though ye have lion among the pots, though at once ye were strangers, you were far off, you were outcasts, now ye are as a dove in meekness and humility and beauty." Well, we come to the second heading here. We find it in verse 16, the fruitfulness of the church. Fruitfulness of the church. We have a repetition in verse 16. "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant." And then another expression. "Also, our bed is green." Also, our bed is green. Now, what does this speak to us concerning? People have lots of different kinds of beds. Some people's beds are white. Some people's beds are blue. Some people's beds are all sorts of colors. So what does it mean when the king says our bed is green? Well, once again, we would need to reflect upon things in the Word of God, what green would symbolize. Of course, we could reflect upon experience, walking with the Lord. And what do we discover? What do we see? Fruitfulness. Growth. Fruitfulness. Consider Psalm 72, verse 16. "There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth." So we have fruitfulness from a little handful of corn. "The fruit thereof shall shake like the trees of Lebanon throughout the whole earth." And there's fruitfulness because of this green bed. And so in this section, in this verse, the Lord speaks about the fruitfulness that is expected in his union with the church. Just as fruitfulness is hoped for and expected anticipated when a man and a woman come together in marriage. And so the Lord would be desirous of fruitfulness in his marriage to the church. Isn't it always part of the excitement when we go to a wedding? We're very happy to see a man and a woman joining one another in marriage, but Lord willing, we're excited that there's a hoped for covenant family. There's a hoped for increase and fruitfulness in that family. The same thing is being expressed here in this verse. The same thing is also expressed by the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. And did he not make one? Yet had he made the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Malachi 2:16. The Lord does desire increase. The Lord does desire fruit. A godly seed. A godly seed that would be perpetuated in the church. More added to the church. Fruitfulness in the church. And this is why the bed is called green. It's a green bed. Now, it was a custom in the ancient times to put green branches over the bed and to hang up green garlands around the bed when there was a marriage taking place, to make it green and beautiful, symbolizing fruitfulness. Now, in this case, the green bed is to symbolize fruitfulness within the church. Multitudes anticipated, hoped for to come in to the church, who will be part of the church. The Lord says it will be as the stars of the heavens, as the sands of the seashore, a plentiful harvest, a multitude which no man can count. This is all envisioned as Christ says, our bed is green. Our bed is green. Isaiah prophesies of this same desire of the Lord's when he says in Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Speaking of the increase, the fruitfulness, the abundant increase that will take place in the household of God, found in the church. It's not always apparent. The growth is not always as explosive as it may have been in the early days. It's not always like that, but it is now and then. There will always be increase in the church. It doesn't always seem like a lot. Yet more are being added to the church every day. Do you stop and think about that? More are being added to the church every day, and Christ will not lose any of them. And so the church continues to increase, and the church continues to abound in fruitfulness in other ways, not just numerically. Spiritual increase, spiritual fruits, good works and piety abounding in the church, which is tremendous fruit. It's to the praise of God. 2 Peter 1:8, Peter talks about it this way. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's fruitfulness that's hoped for. There's fruitfulness that's anticipated. There's sap that is anticipated that's to be in the people of God, in the household of God. All of this is conveyed in this idea of the bed, the place of fellowship between the church and Christ, it's green. Matthew Poole puts it like this. And accordingly, the bed seems to denote the place or places where the church enjoyeth sweet fellowship with Christ by his Spirit, accompanying his ordinances and imparting his merits and graces and comforts to her. And so where Christ is fellowshipping with his people, will there not be greenness? Will there not be growth? Will there not be increase and abundance of fruit? Will there not be excitement and joy in the Holy Ghost? Would this not encourage growth? And so this is why, as we long for that communion with Christ, we look and we pray that there would be conversions. And we pray that people who had not bowed to Christ would bow to Christ, that we could see growth and greenness and we could see this abundance of fruit as we are in fellowship with Christ. We want the bed of the church in Christ to be green. We don't want it to be anything else but green. We want the Word of God to run its course and to produce fruit everywhere. Even as Paul, he wanted this for the church at Colossae. He writes this in Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the world, and the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. This is how we want it to be. The Word of God having free course, producing fruit in the church, numerically, spiritually. This is how we long that it would be, that the bed between Christ and the church would be green. And now we come to our third, our final section, the stability of the church. We see this in verse 17, the final expression. The stability in the church. Verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Well, what does this tell us? That there is strength and stability in the household that Christ builds his church. It's not just thrown together. It's not just slapped together. It's not just haphazard. But there is a plan and a structure and a house that emerges from this love and fellowship between Christ and the church. And it's a beautiful house. It's a solid house. It's a house with beams of cedar, rafters of fir. Everyone knows that beams of cedar are beautiful. They're fine. They're costly. They're strong. They don't rot. And they give forth a pleasing scent into the whole house. Everyone knows that they're costly beams. And everyone knows that the rafters made of fir or cypress wood, that it does not rot, that it does not admit worms, that it endures. And so all of this speaks to us of a stability and a soundness to the structure, to the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls, we're not just talking about the buildings that people come to worship God. That's not the church. The church is not that. The church could go to any building, as you know. The church could meet in any place. We could meet outside, as we know. The real church, what's being discussed here, it's the people of God. And fellowship with one another and worshiping the Lord. That's the real church. The real church is the congregation of the Lord's people in unity of faith together. And so that's where we actually have the word church from, boys and girls. It actually comes from the Greek word kurios, which is Lord. And so the Greek word taken through a few other languages, we get the kirk, we get the church. It's all from that word, the kurios, because we are the Lord's people, the household of God. And we're built up by God and made stand strong by God. This is what we read earlier. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then again in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the true church. A mighty building built up by Christ. Christ the cornerstone, the apostles, the prophets, the foundation thereof. Beams of cedar, rafters of fir. The house of the Lord, his people. It has structure, stability, firmness, organization. And this is a difference. This is a major difference from the way that some others look at the church. As if it should have no structure and no organization It should just be a loose collection of people, a loose collection of friends, and they take turn sharing with each other various words of exhortation or words of prophecy. No one's in charge. No one's called upon. It's just whoever has a word. And they say that there should be no authority that would extend beyond just the local bounds of the church. And they say that everything inside the church should be decided by simple majority, by democratic process. And that's the word in the church, loose in all of its structure. Does that sound like a house with beams of cedar, with rafters of fir, a sturdy building that's pleasant and safe and secure? Hardly. Not safe. It lacks the structure. It lacks the rigidity that makes the house to stand firm. Now, on the other hand, we have those that have tried to improve and make additions to the structure. People who've tried to build upon it and expand it outward and strengthen it in different ways. The apostles, and this is always a disaster. This is always a disaster. You see, the apostles and the prophets, they are the foundation. They're called the foundation. And they are the footing for the beams of cedar. And so if you organize a building project and you branch out and you take it, you expand it and go out further, you've got a foundation problem because there is no foundation. And so that's the other extreme. It's trying to draw new blueprints and go out further than what's being taught by the prophets and the apostles. So in order for the structure of the church to be as it should be, strong, firm, attractive, sturdy, it needs to stand in the place that the Lord has built it with Christ the architect. Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Do you hear that stability? Do you hear that stableness and that firmness, that strength there? That's the church. That's the church as Christ has designed it and instituted it. There's no replacement for it. There's no need for further blueprints being drawn up. That's the church. There's no institution or human society that could come close to it, that could ever stand in for the church. Christ does not promise his blessing or his presence to any other society but the church. And who would not want to be part of such a household as that? That's beautiful, sturdy, that will not rot, that's designed by the Lord. That's where his promise is. That's where his presence is. That's where his safety is. Who would not want to be a part of that kind of household? Psalm 104, we sung it earlier. It likens the people of God to these beams of cedar. It says, "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted." Those are God's people as the beams of cedar in his house, standing firmly upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's a beautiful house. It's why John Bunyan, when Pilgrim comes to that house, it's called the House Beautiful. It's a beautiful house. Who would not want to be a part of it? The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. We've looked over these three expressions. We've gathered several points from them and things that excite the people of God. I certainly hope they do. And Christ calls his church to these things. He calls his church to these things. He says of his church that his church is fair and pleasant. Like that old sailboat that I cleaned up that time. It was grimy and gray, but I shined it up and I took delight in it and it pleased me. It's a little like the Lord Jesus Christ taking delight in the beauty of the church that he has made clean by his own blood. This is And this is something that the Lord wants His church to understand. And Paul prays that the church would comprehend this love of Christ and the beauty of the church, that it would animate their prayers, that it would inform them as they go about their lives. Here's what he says to the church in Ephesus again. The church in Ephesus, chapter 3. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. That's what Paul prays for the church, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. It's important to Paul that the church would know these things and internalize these things, because, as we've said, it's something Christ speaks pleasantly to the church. And it informs us, and it animates us, and it challenges us. Because how could we tolerate anything in the church that would detract from what the Lord has done? It's unthinkable. Secondly, we were able to see that the church is said to have a green bed with the Lord Jesus Christ. A green bed. Something about fruitfulness here. Fruitfulness that's hoped for, anticipated in the fellowship of Christ with His church, not only numerically, but spiritually. And who can deny that there is much fruitfulness when the church is graced with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in abundance? There's fruit spilling out. Who can deny that the church is going to grow spiritually and, Lord willing, numerically when the people see the hand of the Lord in this way? Another way we could understand that same expression is to see that the church and Christ have this green bed together. And it's where they fellowship together. And it's contrasted with the wilderness. The wilderness being scorched, parched from the heat and the sun. And where the church is, where Christ is together, it's green, it's lush. It's an oasis from the wilderness. And finally, we saw that there is the structure and stability spoken of in the household of God. The household of God said to have beams of cedar, rafters of fir. Structure, strength, protection, beauty, pleasantness. All of it is envisioned in this as the household of God, as it follows the pattern of biblical government and biblical worship. All of this is envisioned. We are hopeful that we would be this way, as Christ has described. But it's going to take having dove's eyes. And that's the challenge for us. Do we have dove's eyes when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not proud eyes, not lifted up eyes, but will we have dove's eyes? Individually, we need to think about this. We need to hear the words that the Spirit is speaking to the church in this, and we need to think about it individually. Do we have dove's eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are not united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, you do not have dove's eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you have a raven's eyes. You have an eagle's eyes. You are not, as the Lord Christ describes His church, you are not fair. You are not pleasant. You are not protected if you do not have dove's eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how long you may have continued in the church, in the outward church, being an outward part of the kingdom of God, or how long your family has been part of the outward kingdom of God, the household of God, how much you know, how many sermons you've heard. It doesn't matter if you don't have dove's eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ sees your eyes, He will not receive you. He will say, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity, for I never knew you." You do not have dove's eyes. There's no submission. There's no heartfelt love for Christ. No, He'll see your eyes. And your eyes will give you away in a moment. Your eyes that devise things that please you and not things that please the Lord. And He will see if you do not have dove's eyes. May it never be the case with the church. And may it never be the case with any of you that you would not have dove's eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the Lord's help, may Christ look upon you and see dove's eyes and say of you, thou art fair, thou art pleasant. Enter into the joy of your master. So may the Lord count you to be among that number, part of that handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall be as Lebanon. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.